thank you so much. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I want to read to you verses 17 to 25. That great chapter as we draw to a close this study. Hebrews 13, verses 17, excuse me, to 25. This is God's precious word to us. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly, and you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints, and those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you, all of you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for, again, this great epistle, all that we've learned, and now in this final section, this final portion of this great epistle, Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand Paul's final words, and may they help us as your children and as your church to live out our faith, Lord, with endurance and perseverance unto the end. In your name we pray, amen. Today is a happy day. My son Joshua and his wife Angelina and our grandson Jonah are here. It's also a sad day. A sad day is this is our final message in Hebrews. And what's even more stunning is I now feel like I think I have a handle. I'm ready to preach Hebrews. But it's the end of the study. So if I hop back into this study about 10 years from now, you'll understand why. Hopefully a little more wisdom there. Personally, it's been transformative. It's given me, I think, even a heavier anchor to my faith. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6:19, I just want to allude to that for a moment because I feel this, and again, I've talked to people about assurance of salvation through the years, and they've, and you know, I remember telling someone, actually hearing an interview with John MacArthur, and he was asked, you know, about his assurance, and of course MacArthur would, and I would believe the same, but he just said, it depends when you ask me whether I, where my assurance is that day. If you ask me on a bad day, whatever. But what I have come to see through the years, I know what he meant, is that there is a stability and a rock solid stability of our assurance as we grow in Christ. And then here and there, as the devil may attack and we may be backsliding or drifting at that time, we might for a moment have a hesitation and a question. But what this has done for my faith, more and more as I've grown in understanding the message of Hebrews and the superiority of Jesus Christ, has been particularly this statement here in Hebrews 6:19. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there's an anchor that helps us be anchored in the safe harbor of Jesus Christ, not out there being beat around by the raging tempests of the world with no anchor, but we're anchored in the safe cove of Christ's righteousness and the beauty of that. So my assurance is rock solid. It's all Christ. It's His life, His obedient life, which made Him the perfect sacrifice, which again enabled Him to be ultimately our final sacrifice, the only sacrifice. And so by His stripes we're healed, which I'll be talking about next week. We've been healed by Christ. We've received His righteousness. We are anchored in Christ. Again, He has been raised from the dead. He is reigning right now at the right hand of His Father. So it's been a 2.5-year study of the glory of our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. We've learned then much about our Savior and our salvation. We've studied what it means to be positionally holy before God. We've studied what it means to progress and pursue holiness in our practical lives. We've learned about perseverance in our daily life, and we've learned about endurance until the end by looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and how He endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. And therefore, we're able to endure until the end by His grace, for His glory, through the power of His Holy Spirit. And yes, we've also learned about the reality of true believers sliding, backsliding in their Christian life. We've also learned about final apostasy and the reality of it. In fact, one of the grievous things I've learned in this study has been how off modern-day evangelicalism is and how it has no answer to apostasy other than either a person's lost their salvation they once had or they lost the future rewards in heaven. Even though they don't go to acknowledge Christ anymore and don't go to church anymore, don't read their Bible anymore, and they'd even deny Christ. There was even a guy who's written a book, it's a heretical book, and sadly from the place it was written, it's shocking. But anyway, it's called Absolutely Free. He wrote this years ago, and he basically said you could become an unbelieving believer. But what we learned is this, what John said. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they never would have gone out from us. But they went out to prove they never were of us. So you could actually be in the pews, be religious. And we have this in our own peculiar area in the Bible Belt. We have tons of churches that have 3 and 4 times the membership rolls of those who actually attend. And church discipline is never carried out, never addressed. Membership is a badge. It's meaningless, ultimately, in such realms. And it's sad. It's grievous. And what it is, it's a denial of the book of Hebrews. It's a denial of all the teaching in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews soberly reminds us that our faith is all Christ. The offering of the body of Jesus once for all time. Absolutely. Now, because of that, in response to grace, out of gratitude, we persevere in our faith until the end. Not in our own strength, but in the strength and the power, the strength of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a right view of the Christian life is what we've understood. We see then this how powerful this book is in all of our lives. It's again, an articulation of what it means to know Christ. But I want to begin our time in this last exposition. I want to begin by asking you one simple question. If you could select one word that to you, as you've thought back through this study in Hebrews, that to you really you would call the key word in Hebrews, what would it be? And the more I thought about this, and of course I immediately said, when I thought about this, Jesus Christ. Now, that wouldn't be necessarily wrong, but the more I studied it, the more I realized it really Jesus Christ isn't a word, he is the word. But what word would really help us grasp Hebrews? Because all of the Bible is Jesus Christ. Luke 24 tells us that. And the word that was quite clear to me then is the word in Hebrews that describes Hebrews is the word better. Better. And so by way of introduction, I want us to review five aspects of the new covenant briefly in reminding you what we've learned. And that is using this key word, better. Don't forget this. The key word is better. Watch. The new covenant is a better covenant. Go with me to Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So he's explaining about Old Testament believers. Before Christ's coming to earth, okay, all these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Mature, perfect. So in other words, they had Abrahamic faith, and they believed God, and it was reckoned to them as righteousness, Genesis 15, 6. Yes. And they were not made perfect apart from us, but we have something better in that the new covenant, the final expression of the God's covenantal framework, the new covenant is unlike all of the other covenants in that all in this covenant can never fall away. This is a huge understanding. Again, the word better anchors it, and that is we need to understand that the old covenant and the new covenant are not the same covenant. The old covenant finally dissolved. Go to chapter 8, verse 13 of Hebrews. It played its part. It did its job. It tutored Christ's church in the wilderness and brought them to the time of the new covenant. How do I know that? He who makes bold assertions must demonstrate. So I'll do that. Hebrews 8, 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. So all who are in the new covenant, right, cannot fall from this covenant. There are some who say today in evangelicalism, they say, well, you know, it's just the covenant. And, you know, it's just one people of God. Well, it is, in one sense, the faithful people of God. But it's a physical covenant that goes inside under the new covenant. So much so that only those who persevere into the end were ever in the covenant. Go with me again, just to grasp this, Jeremiah 32:40. Jeremiah 32:40. And this is so encouraging. Talk about a passage that reminds us of our assurance of faith. This is in the Old Covenant, Jeremiah, in the longest book of the Bible, preaching judgment upon ancient Israel. And look what he says about this time. He just finished Jeremiah 31:31-34, explaining the new covenant, how God's going to make a new covenant with Israel and the house of the true Israel, that is Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah. And then look what happens. 32:40, he says this. And I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will, here it is, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will, future tense, I will put the fear of me in their hearts. Why? That they may not turn from me. Isn't that beautiful? So, in other words, under the new covenant, the law has gone inside. God's people are
all regenerate, and they're not marked by a physical external marking, circumcision. And as a one in Messiah, Jew and Gentile, they are a people who God keeps in the faith from beginning to end, from predestination to final deliverance to glory. Again, all who are in this covenant, the new covenant, will be delivered safely to glory. It's a powerful reminder. Secondly, notice it's a better mediator. That's why all this is possible. Jesus Christ is a better mediator than Aaron and all the Old Testament priesthood. But just briefly, just for a moment, Hebrews chapter 12, notice in verse 23 and 24, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect before God. We're perfect before Him. We're treated as sinless before God because of Christ. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkle blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So a better mediator, Jesus, which is a better priesthood, Melchizedekian priesthood, better than Aaron, better than Moses. And as it says in Hebrews 8:6, a better ministry. Thirdly, better sacrifices. Better sacrifices. Hebrews 9, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered into the holy place made with hands. So Christ, the better sacrifice, offered than all the other sacrifices. Therefore, a better hope. Hebrews 7:19. Look what he says here. For the law made nothing perfect. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope, watch, is introduced, through which we draw near to God. The introduction is the new covenant. And then five, the last better is, and all this is based upon better promises. Better promises. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is a better one. Since it is enacted, why? On better promises. So encouraging. So helpful. This is why the writer of Hebrews is writing to this persecuted people, probably in ancient Rome, right before the Neronian persecution in 63 or 64 AD, but people who had gone through the Claudius persecution in 49 AD, and they're about to face untold persecution. He's telling them, persevere, hold fast your confession firm until the end. The temple in Jerusalem is about to be destroyed in 70 AD. And now what's happening here is these final words, and you're going to see some wonderful things in these 3 points. Notice here then, firstly, the priority. Now we've already talked about the last couple of times in Hebrews, the whole book, chapters 1 through 12, this tremendous exposition, again, of all Jesus Christ, all perseverance, all endurance, we've learned. Then we saw, a few weeks back, chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, we saw 3 things. He now brings it to an end, and he says, 3 things, don't forget, let brotherly love continue. Then he said, hold marriage in high regard. And then lastly, he said, don't love money. And I thought, wasn't that a profound, practical point and message after a tremendous articulation of the new covenant and all the betters I just mentioned? Wow. And then he gives these 3 takeaways. Keep loving one another. Hold marriage in high honor. And don't love money. Wow. You'd say, well, that's it. Amen. Close out the book then. Then he taught us last week 5 more things to add to those 3.
before he introduces the final thing, which I'll talk about in a moment. And that is in verses 7 to 17, he said, remember your leader's example, reject false teachers, suffer with Christ, the reproach of Christ, suffer because of that. Don't disconnect yourself from God's people. Fourthly, continue to praise God with your lips constantly. And then lastly, he says, obey and submit to your leaders. Okay, if that wasn't enough, I mean, that would seem eight great points to look back at chapters 1 through 12 and go, amen. But then you're going to see he ends it with prayer, the priority of prayer. The priority of prayer. And then reminding us in the final verse, it's all of grace. All of grace. Now this is important because they're about to once again face tremendous persecution, and many in that congregation are drifting back to Judaism. Be like people in our church, drifting back to their old lives. Drifting back because, you know, there's persecution. Now we have never faced the kind of persecution they've had to endure. And yet he's not letting them off the hook. So how much more us? They didn't have copies of the Bible. We've got wonderful leather copies of the Bible, plenty of copies. They had nothing. They had to gather in persecuted realm, gather. They were protected. It was an interesting thing about the Roman Empire at that time, particularly in Rome. There was a large Jewish population, which is why I believe that this is written to them in Rome. And not just that. Under Roman law at that time, Judaism was protected, not Christianity. So what was happening is if you drifted back to Judaism, you could ride the fence and not have the government on your case. But if you were a Jew who became a Christian, right, you were facing all kinds of things against you in culture, in society. And so that's what they were doing. They were drifting back to ride the fence and not going outside the city to suffer with Christ. So look how he begins then in verse 18 with prayer requests. Pray for us. This is an imperative command. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. Desiring to act honorably in all things, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So here's Paul. He really, I mean, Paul, the writer, whoever you may have been, who at this juncture, this final shift, in this final portion of this great epistle, what's he do? He shows the priority and the importance of prayer. Pray for us. Pray for us. Now, this same statement is not unusual in Scripture. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, and I want you to just to follow my thinking on this because I believe you're going to see it in Scripture unmistakably, the priority of prayer. And then you can ask yourself, do you hold prayer in such priority? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brothers, pray for us. Pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. But this might be my favorite in 2 Corinthians 1. And this really fits well with what Paul's saying right here. He says, 2 Corinthians 1:11, you also must help us by prayer. See the priority here? We help God, one another, God's people, when we pray for them. I mean, what he's saying is, here we are under persecution, under difficulty, what do? We help each other with prayer. The priority of prayer, the urgency of prayer, a prayer request with urgency and intercessions, asking. I mean, this is a beautiful verse here. You also must, necessity, help us by prayer. Why? so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted, given us through the prayers of many. Paul wants prayer. I mean, the writer of Hebrews, I keep saying Paul. Paul wants prayer. Apollos wants prayer. Whoever it may be wants prayer. This preacher wants prayer. He wants prayers from many to deliver them and to participate in the blessing of helping together. So in all the doctrinal truths we've been learning and rejoicing in, if we go away with this, we live in a better realm than the old covenant. God will keep us in the faith by putting His fear in us, and so that we will not fall away. And He reminds us, live upon prayer. Pray at all times about everything. Ephesians 6, 18, 19, and 20. Now, again, He wants us to see here that not just is prayer a priority, but what happens is it's a matter of a clear conscience. One of the great struggles of Christians is they, if they're not learning as they mature the way they ought to, they live with a biting conscience all the time. Like, you know, I didn't read enough of my Bible this week. Am I saved or am I not saved? Or I didn't read enough of my Bible. Do I really care about Christ that much? Or do I ever pray? If someone comes in, talks about prayer, like Pastor Marcelino is talking about prayer right now. Well, you know, help us by prayer. I mean, I'm not really, all I do is pray about my own needs. I never pray about other people. I never pray for God to help. Well, I wonder, and there's a biting conscience. But look at Paul, says in Acts 24, 16, this. Notice. It helps to load yourself with biblical truths so you say, well, that's exactly what the Scriptures are teaching me and how to think. But look at Paul says in Acts 24, verse 16, about the conscience. He says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and men. So that means a clear conscience does not come easy, does it? Take pains to have a clear conscience. Now, what's beautiful about the conscience in Hebrews is that the conscience has been cleansed by the sacrifice of Jesus. Right? That's what we've learned. In Hebrews 9:11, I'll just highlight this point to you. We learned that very point. Really, 9:11 to 28 is the whole section, but it's a cleansing of the conscience that he wants us to understand that is, again, an amazing provision by God under the new covenant, which again reminds us of our need for Christ's sacrifice for us. But when Christ appeared, verse 11 of Hebrews 9, a high priest of the good things that have come then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all time into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now follow. For if, here's the old covenant, for if the blood of the goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if they sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more, under the new covenant, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So in other words, our conscience, we should take pains to maintain a clear conscience, that is, an obedient heart before God. Now, if you are measuring spirituality by performance, this is very important, by what you do, as being the mark of whether you're saved or not, not what Christ has already done. If you don't think in this way, your conscience is always biting you, and you get busy legalistically and religiously to make yourself feel like you're doing something so you don't feel as guilty. What that's revealing about yourself that you're not seeing, if that's your thinking, is you are not depending upon the final work of Christ as the foundation of why you live the Christian life. So in other words, I'm a great sinner, you're a great sinner, sinners, and therefore we will always, in this life, this side of heaven, we will always struggle with living an obedient life, because we'll mature, we'll have victories, we'll grow, but we will not excel consciously in a mature, enduring, settled, stable way. We will not make the advances if we fail in understanding and therefore applying what it means to live by a clear conscience, both before God and men. And the way we do is we look and see what Christ has done. Verse 14 again of Hebrews 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So if we're going to serve the living God, obey him and serve his people and glorify him and worship him, if we're going to do that, we must maintain a clear conscience. That is, we must understand what Christ has accomplished for us. And now, since our sins have been washed away, past, present, and future, because we are now right with God and cleansed and holy and pure before God and made perfect because of Christ, now, in response to grace, I read my Bible, I pray, and when I don't, I repent, because all that Christ has done for me, I want him to know that my desire is to act honorably in all things. Look at what it says in the next phrase here. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring, see, that's heart conversion. If you have a clear conscience, you're desiring what? To honor God in all things. To act honorably. See, the flow of a clear conscience is, I want to live for the glory of God, not myself. And my desire, which is God produced the desire right in our hearts, he gives us a willing spirit. That is, a desire to act honorably, glorifying to God in all things. And then he says here again, watch. I urge you the more earnestly, what? To do this. To do what? To pray for us. He goes back to that. See how it begins with prayer in this phraseology in this section? It ends with prayer in that he's saying, listen, I'm requesting fervent prayer. I'm asking you to live upon prayer. All of you together to pray earnestly for us. You realize the greatest thing you can do for your brother or sister in Christ is pray for them. Pray specifically for them. To enter into their lives, their needs, their trials and tribulations, and pray for them. That's why Paul said in Colossians 4:2, be devoted to prayer. If I was to ask and interview everyone here, I have someone right next to me as I asked each one of you the same question. How's your prayer life? And we took a picture with our iPhones. Do I believe that all of us would have flying reports? I think there'd be a lot of people kind of, it's okay, or maybe it's not what I want it to be yet. But, okay. But what if I asked you, well, is your prayer life What are the most difficult things in the Christian life, or the most difficult for you? I'll bet everyone here would say it's the most difficult thing in the Christian life, to maintain a regular, fervent prayer life. I'll bet that would be the answer. To me, it's much easier to read my Bible than to get alone and pray intercessory prayer for God's people. I pray, but to pray calmly, to pray thoughtfully, diligently, earnestly, and not just be with this family, but more specifically, I would say that's much more challenging than picking my Bible up to read it. And I believe because prayer is so powerful in all of our lives, is so important for the church and for glorifying God, that's why he keeps bringing it back to this point. He wants us to understand, wants them to understand. You must live upon prayer. You must pray about everything, at all times, about everything. And so then finally he says, and I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that, here it is again, I may be restored to you the sooner. See that? See, so you know of a prayer need. Okay? So you know of this prayer need. All of a sudden you begin praying. Are you eagerly praying? Are you praying diligently? Are you praying believing you're going to see an answer? Are you praying earnestly that there might be a soon restoration of this person or this situation? He's calling us to prayer. As you look at the whole New Covenant panorama, as you understand the Christology of what we've learned in Hebrews, as we understand it all, it should move us to prayer. Now, here's the most wonderful thing about this call to prayer. Go with me to Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16. Notice, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in other words, and with the great priority of prayer, the great call to prayer, so how can you be encouraged? You have access to God. There it is. You've got access. He's called you to prayer, and then he's provided a way through Jesus Christ for you to come boldly through the throne of grace and to lay everything out before God. And we have this promise that he hears us. Paul said this at the end of Romans. And you see the same type of thinking. You know, it's easy for us at the end of, in our Bible reading, at the end of books, when you see over the beginning, grace to you and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ, or at the end, may the God bless you and be with you and your own, whatever. You'll see here at the end, again, some things we don't want to miss. In Romans 15:30 and following, it says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in, here it is, your prayers. Strive with me. Pray with me. Strive with me in your prayers, presuming a prayer life, in your prayers to God on my behalf. Why? That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Why? So that by God's will I may come to you with joy and may be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The importance of prayer. The priority of prayer. Secondly, notice, prayers were requested. Watch now. Prayers are offered. This is one of the great benedictions in Scripture. What's a benediction? We know what an invocation is. At the beginning, we have an invocation inviting God to enter this realm and to bless us and to be near to us. We're invoking his presence. A benediction is near the end
of a letter or the end of a service. We have a benediction. We have a final scriptural reading that Nate does before we leave this room on a Sunday. But here, this is a benediction. Verses 20 and 21 is a benediction. And we know the benediction that's most famous, and that's in Numbers 6, 24 to 26, where we read, "The Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That's the most famous benediction. Amen. But this is a benediction too. And he's saying, look what he says. This is how, in other words, this is how we should pray. He calls us to prayer, and this is a great model for us to say, well, okay, how do I pray? Here it is. You pray this way for your family, for your brothers and sisters in Christ, for all the needs in your life. He gives us a wonderful model on how to pray. Look at this powerful prayer. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now that's a benediction. He gives us a great example on how to pray. Now let's unpack this for a moment. "Now may the God of peace..." What does this mean? It means literally in the original, it means, "Now may the God who gives you peace..." Right? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We know from Scripture. He said, "My peace I leave with you." He said that elsewhere, the God of peace. He said, Paul said, he himself is our peace, in Ephesians 2:14. So Jesus is, or the God the Father, Jesus Christ, is the God of peace. The author of Christ's resurrection. There's so many passages, and I won't read them, but I'll just give you references in case you listen to it on the internet. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, God of peace. Philippians 4:9, he's the God of peace. Romans 15:33 and 16:20, the God of peace, called again. 2 Corinthians 13:11, the God of peace. He wants us to understand, listen, it's God who's going to bring you to be at peace before him and rest in him. It's shalom. He wants us to see. "Now may this God, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same God who raised him from the dead," Galatians 1:1, 1 Corinthians 6:14, "who raised him from the dead, the same God, the God of peace." It's called the God of hope elsewhere, the God of healing, Jehovah Rapha, the God who provides, Jehovah Jireh, and so on. So the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, this motif, you may have caught it in my scripture reading this morning, in Psalm 28, at the end, he mentions, we are his sheep. But there's many other passages in Scripture. Of course, the Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23. Psalm 96, we are the sheep of his pasture. And then over and over and again, other prophetic books in the Old Testament, the shepherding ministry of our Lord. But he's called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5. So you get the idea? What's a shepherd do? He feeds, guides, leads, goads God's people. His ministers are his under-shepherds, but he is the chief shepherd of the sheep. He said, "I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. You are my sheep if you do what I command." John 10. So he wants us to see here then that he's the great high priest. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. This word in Greek is mega. Well, you know that word. Right? We've seen some people, that's a mega thing or whatever. the great, the Magon in the Greek, the great shepherd of the sheep. Look what else he says. The great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, what this eternal covenant, what's that? It's the new covenant. By the blood of the eternal covenant. We already read that in Hebrews 9, elsewhere, Hebrews 8. We've already talked about it in Jeremiah 32, 40. But what's powerful is this blood that washes away our sins, this blood that helps Christ cut the new covenant. This blood is not to be treated lightly. In fact, in Hebrews 10, look how an apostate is described, one who falls away from their profession. In Hebrews 10, in verse 29, it says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God?" In other words, they heard the message of Jesus Christ's sonship, his great messianic ministry. They've heard that message. They professed that they believed in him. And then profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were set apart unto God, supposedly saved, which they proved to not be because they fell away. And it says, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. I mean, just, it's a shocking statement. In other words, to profess faith in Christ and to be a fake, a religious person who goes through the motions, but there's no vital walk with God. Just religious. Well, what he says, it's trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant. So when you take it together, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So in other words, God brought Jesus up from the dead, resurrection, because of his great sacrifice on the cross, blood of the covenant. God brought him up from the dead because of the blood of the covenant. And may that same God, now watch this next phrase, may he equip you. He doesn't save us to sit. He doesn't save us to vegetate in the pew. He saves us to live a vibrant, zealous life for him, putting him first place in our lives, giving him the glory. And therefore, what he does is he equips us. Look what it says here. Verse 21. May he, this great shepherd, this great shepherd who shed his blood for the sheep, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Now, what are some of the practical concerns you think in the New Testament of the new covenant that you think practically God is most concerned with? Well, here it is. We see his chief end for equipping us is to do his will. To do his will, to obey his word. That is, to please him. I remember years ago I was talking to someone, they said, "You keep talking about pleasing God. I don't have to try to please God. I'm already covered by the blood of the Lamb." And I said, "Well, how do you answer this?" In 2 Corinthians 5:9, the Bible says, "We make it our ambition to always be pleasing to Him." So there must be a pleasing by which, yes, God the Father's wrath was appeased by Jesus' death, and therefore Jesus pleased his Father, and therefore our lives before God are pleasing to him because of the blood of the Lamb. I understand that. But that doesn't mean then in our practical living out of the Christian life that we ought not
aim to be pleasing to Him. We're not trying to please God to earn our salvation. The pleasing is to demonstrate our love for Christ. If your kids have to always do things to please you with the hopes that you might love them because they try to please you all the time, if that's the thinking, then that's erroneous and unbiblical. We're already pleasing before God. Your children, if you're a normal human being, your children are the objects of your love. They're gifts from God to you. You're already pleased with them in the sense that there's nothing they have to do to earn your love. Right? But that doesn't mean that the children who know their love don't want to go please you. In other words, honor you, do that which would be, bring you great joy and glorify your name. Glorify His name. So equip you then with everything good that you may do His will. And then watch what God does. He's working or enabling us. So He calls us. He says, I'm equipping you to do good that you may do my will, and I'm working in you that which is pleasing in my sight. So in other words, here we have again, God provides salvation, and then what He does is He works in you. He didn't say, well, I've called you to salvation. I've taken care of it now. Now you get to work, and I'll see if you work well enough for me. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, I've called you to salvation. I've provided all this for you. You are my child. Now I'm equipping you for everything good, and I'm going to work all this in you and out of you. We see this in Philippians 2. Again, another wonderful passage. Just like we read earlier in Jeremiah 32:40, God will put His fear in you so that you will not fall away from Him, right? He's going to work that into you. Why? Because He's cleansed your conscience, and He's going to work in you what He wills. He's worked salvation into you, and now He's going to work it out of you so you live out your faith. To be a Christian and to not live as one who's concerned for God's will, God's ways, God's word, is simply an impossibility. Because He's going to put His fear in you, and He's going to work it out of you. He's going to work in you, again, that which is pleasing in His sight. He's going to instruct you, this is what pleases me. Like He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is what pleases God, your sanctification, your holiness. Okay, so I'm going to want to be concerned with being holy, because I know that glorifies God. Because when it says He's to have first place in everything, that should make me say, well, goodness, Lord, help me, because I'm a sinful human being, as you know, and You've saved me, Lord. You're working me. Work in me, Lord. Leave me. Don't leave me alone until I am deeply desirous and earnest about wanting to live for Your glory alone. Help me, Lord. Grow me. Pray for this, that God would work in us. But in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we read this. Same idea. It says this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, that's human responsibility. Okay, I'm going to work out my salvation. I'm going to live what I say I believe. I'm going to, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to persevere and endure until the end for the glory of God, by fixing my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. Amen. And then verse 13 says this, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. There it is, to please Him. So God says,
I'm going to equip you that you may do my will. I'm going to work in you this will that will want to be pleasing in my sight. I'm going to do that. You're going to work it out, but it's me at work in you. Me working in you. Me not leaving you alone in your sin. Me disturbing you through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Me disturbing you through the conviction of preaching and the Word of God. Me working in your life through other people that I put in your path to bring you to reality, bring you to maturity, work in you in such a way that you will know that I love you and I'm causing all this. One anonymous person made this comment: the will of God, therefore, can never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Let me say that again. The will of God can never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. See that? And then he says at the end of this great doxology, great benediction, that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, he's going to work all these things so that we are praising God for his peace, for the new covenant, for the great shepherd of the sheep, and for his great work of equipping us to do his will for the glory of his name. What a prayer that this writer is saying to these saints under great challenges. And how important is it for us to study these prayers and benedictions to see how we can frame our thinking and our prayers around the needs of others. And finally, the prayers were answered. Some of these prayers had to have been answered because he makes the statement here that our brother Timothy has been released. Released from prison. We don't know much more than this one section. Nowhere else in Scripture does it say Timothy was in prison. So this is the understanding. He was in prison. So it's prayers answered. There's an update he's giving them at the end. So there were prayers requested, prayers offered, and now prayers answered. Look what he says. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. Now what he's referring to is this. The whole epistle to the Hebrews is a word of exhortation, all 13 chapters. In fact, if you sit down calmly and just read the book of Hebrews continuously, it'll take you about an hour. Right? And that's why I preach 1 hour every Sunday. I mean, think about this. He says, for I have written to you briefly. He calls it brief. 1 hour is brief. I've written to you briefly. A word of exhortation written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. So encouraging. In other words, your prayers have helped Timothy be released. Do you remember when the early church was praying for the release of Peter? And then all of a sudden, they're praying earnestly, oh God, release Peter. An angel lets Peter out, undoes his shackles, and Peter ends up going to the house of the upper room, knocked on the door. A woman named Rhoda answers the door. And he goes, hi, I'm released. And she goes, it's impossible. Peter's in prison. What? He said, I was released. So that's sometimes how we pray. We pray, and even when we see an answer, wait, don't confuse me with the answer. I just need to keep praying. Right? Wait a minute. He just answered. So Psalm 5:3 says, pray and seek him early and earnestly, looking for an answer, right? So not only should we be praying diligently, right, and accurately and biblically, but also earnestly and eagerly awaiting and looking for the answer, not going, answer? That's confusing me. I'm supposed to pray. What I find in my own personal life, There are some cases that it doesn't happen as quickly, but most, the vast majority of my prayers I pray earnestly are answered in a reasonable time. And some, he says, have to come out by fasting and prayer. Some things are things that need to be more seriously addressed in the sense that they might require us to call upon God in great sacrificial ways and pleadings with him. So the whole epistle then is brought to an end with this final appeal. Look what it says here. He says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy, amen, send you greetings. Grace be with you all. In other words, there were Italian brethren with him, the writer of Hebrews, and he was writing to the church in Italy and Rome, and he was letting them know of people they're with him in this place where they're writing from. And then it says here, grace be with you all. In other words, he ends this great epistle not just with prayer, but with grace. Grace be with you all. In other words, may we all too as well return again and again to the unending fountain of God's grace. Greet all your leaders and all the holy ones, saints. Did you know that saints or believers or holy ones, you're all holy ones? Saints. Why are you holy ones? Set apart unto God, made perfect before him, holy ones. So I close with this. Beloved, Jesus Christ then is the Savior, our Savior and Shepherd. But let us forever think of him from now on as the great shepherd of the sheep, saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But also, in closing, if you're not sure you're a Christian, if you're wrestling with whether you have closed with Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that Jesus, as the great shepherd of the sheep, views anyone who's not been savingly joined to him as a sheep without a shepherd. So I want to close by looking at Mark 6 for just a moment. Mark 6, verse 34. And it says, when Jesus had gone ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So my appeal to you is this. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ, enter into his fold. Right? Why? Because he wants to be your shepherd to feed you, teach you, guide you, lead you. As it says here, and he began to teach them many things. So the calling of the Christian life then is to glorify Christ, to lift high this covenant, that of those who are without Christ, repent, that means turn from your sins, repent of your sins, receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then rejoice and rest in him. May God be glorified, and may we treasure what Jesus Christ has done for us and live for him obediently with great joy. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the great blessing that's been ours in this last 2.5 years studying the book of Hebrews. I trust you'll lead us in what is to be next. Study carefully. We know you will, Lord, because you love your sheep. You love your church. You gave your life for your church. And you are at work in maturing and guiding and leading and feeding your sheep. Lord, help us to be
sheep who are obedient, not straying from the fold. Lord, call others into your fold. Bring them to repentance and faith in you. Thank you again, Lord, for your great love for your people. Thank you, Lord, for the great privilege of what it means to know you as our Lord and Savior. Thank you again, Lord, for grace and grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. It's in your name we pray. Amen.